This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is God's holy and inspired word. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, happy Independence Day yesterday. You know, if you've been at Grace Community Church for any amount of time, that I rarely deviate from whatever series I'm on. You know that I don't usually preach Mother's Day sermons, Father's Day sermons, 4th of July sermons, Canada Day sermons. But sometimes there are things that happen that need to be addressed. And I say to you today that actually I have no joy, no delight in bringing this message to you. You know, God has blessed this great nation that we live in so many ways. And here we are on this 4th of July weekend, and we're celebrating our liberty and our independence. If you know your history, you know that this nation has been an experiment in constitutional self-government. But a week ago Friday, the Supreme Court of the United States demonstrated that the very foundation of our constitutional government, that is, three separate branches of government that serve as a system of checks and balances, actually no longer functions. What we have today is not a constitutional republic, but we have three branches of government that all function as legislative branches. We have a group of nine elitists who hardly represent a cross-section of the United States, as Justice Scalia noted, making law, overriding the will of the people in many cases. And the Supreme Court of the United States made a decision a week ago Friday, June 26th, that prohibits states from banning same-sex marriage, thus in effect, making homosexual marriage legal in all 50 states. And this was a 5-4 decision. And it was a 5-4 decision in spite of the fact that in many states, the will of the people had been to pass legislation that would prohibit so-called gay marriage. Now, the ramifications of this decision are actually greater than any of us realize. As we stand here some 10 days now after the decision, we have yet to see the ramifications of this decision. And this decision has put freedom of religion and freedom of speech on life support. Make no mistake about it. If this decision continues and the ramifications and implications continue to be worked out, the freedom of religion and freedom of speech are on life support. What I want to do is I want to take 2 Timothy chapter 3 and draw out some principles. What I was actually planning was to take 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4:2 and continue our series in spirit and truth, but worship in spirit and truth. But I'm just going to back up and take a look at this first part and use it to frame up some reflections for us as God's people. Now, if you notice in the text, it says, realize this, or more literally, it says, know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, here's news for us. We're in the last days. But we're not in the last days because Hal Lindsey told us we were in the last days. We're in the last days because the apostles told us we are in the last days. Okay? In fact, the last days in the New Testament is not the final few months or last 7 years of this present age, but the last days in the New Testament is code language for the last epoch or the last era of redemptive history, so that now, because redemption is complete through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, the last days are here. This was Peter's conclusion as he preached on the day of Pentecost and quoted from Joel chapter 2. We're in the last days. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we're in the last days. And how do we know that we're in the last days? Because in the past, in many portions, in many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The Apostle John tells us, little children, it is the last hour. And so we don't live in the last days because of a Supreme Court decision. We don't live in the last days because of the advent of nuclear weapons. We live in the last days because Jesus has died for our sins, been raised up from the dead, ascended into heaven, and the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the church. We're in the last days. Now, John Stott perceptively says about this text, he says, what follows in 2 Timothy 3 is a description of the present, not the future. Timothy's already living in the last days, to which Paul is referring, and so are we. They may get worse in the future, but every time are bad times and perilous times. And so Paul tells us that in the last days, hard times, difficult seasons, perilous times, dangerous times, indeed painful times come. That's been true of the church, by the way, for 2,000 years. What is surprising to us is that we're surprised. The Bible's told us that this is what this age is supposed to be like. The reality is that the United States has been a marvelous, blessed exception to the rule for 2,000 years. And so now that we are closer to what the rest of the world has experienced, we act surprised. And I just tell you that we should not be surprised. The apostle goes on and he gives a list of sins. We're not going to catalog these, but he gives a list of sins of the last days. And so we need to understand, make no mistake about it, is that what makes these last days, which is from the time of the resurrection of Jesus to his second coming, what makes these last days so perilous and so painful, what makes it so difficult is men, human beings. It's not global warming, it's people. And Paul gives a whole list of sins, and I just want to just categorize some of these. Notice in the text, there is this unmitigated exaltation and love and service of self. We live in a day where religion is all about self, right? So, if your kid goes out and cheats on a test and beats up his friend and takes his Nike tennis shoes, what's his problem? Low self-esteem. Men will be lovers of self. Notice also in this categorization of sins, you have the breakdown of family and the breakdown of the moral fabric of a society. Notice it's no small thing for Paul to say boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Self-indulgence, violence, loving sensual pleasures. In principle, opposed to that which is good and opposed to actually loving God. These are the things that characterize this present age. And in any given society, any given time, any given culture, these things may be greater or less. May be more prominent, less prominent, but they're always present. In fact, we live in the very days where, and you see it right here in the text, where it tells us lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That these people are opposed to what is good. And in fact, it is Isaiah the prophet that says that there's coming a time when men will call good evil and evil good and bitter sweet and sweet bitter. In other words, the whole moral fiber of a society is going to be turned upside down on its head, so that the very things that seem to be opposed at one time are going to be the very things that are promoted, and the very things that are that were promoted at one time are the things that will be opposed. I know it's very sad. The religion of the last days. Now we might think that these are irreligious days. They're not irreligious days. In fact, they're profoundly religious days. Chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that people that are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, etc., they actually hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And so even though there's this decay and there's this corruption and deterioration, what ends up happening is that although some in fact do abandon religion in the formal and traditional sense, typically people remain incurably religious. And so maintaining external forms of religion, and I would remind you today that there is a very, very large part of the homosexual movement that's profoundly religious at its root. It's rooted in a religious worldview. But even beyond that, there is actually a deep, deep strain of wanting to combine the idea of the moral degradation even with evangelical Christianity. This has been on the uprise for the last 10 years, but it has reached a crescendo of the idea that somehow we take really clear passages, convolute them so that they don't say what they obviously mean, and they mean something completely different than what they say in order to make room for a group of people that the Bible doesn't know anything about. Paul's admonition is actually just clear. Avoid these. Avoid these. There's more to the religion of the last days. 3:7-9, it's religiously opportunistic, and yet fundamentally at odds with the truth because of warped minds. And notice again, Paul actually says they're rejects in regards to the faith, disqualified in regards to the faith. 3:13 is perhaps the most frightening. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Paul's talking, obviously, about false teachers at this point, deceiving and being deceived. Think about that phrase for a moment, deceiving. Actually actively trying to deceive people, but yet in the process, they themselves being deceived. Paul says there's an escalation. They go from bad to worse. What are Christians supposed to do in these last days? Well, it's actually very, very clear. The calling for Christians in the last days is seen, first of all, in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, which is we are to maintain faithfulness and also understand that persecution is going to come our way. In fact, I think that it's pretty safe to say that the more faithful believers are, the more they will suffer persecution. We don't like this. And we shouldn't. I'm not saying for a moment that we should be happy about this. I'm just saying that we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, for years, people have thought persecution was your boss coming and telling you to take the scripture calendar off of your desk. It's different now. I mean, do you see verse 12? Verse 12 is just a statement of fact. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me just say that this Oregon couple, the Kleins, think about this for a moment. They were fined $135,000 for emotional damages caused to a lesbian couple that they refused to make a cake for their gay wedding for. Okay? Now, this is just the beginning. All right? Now, why in the world the state of Oregon didn't say something like this? Well, you know, couple, we don't want to discriminate against you in any way, but you know what? There was a baker right down the street that would have been happy to serve you. You have to understand that there's a specific targeting. Okay? This is not an accident. It is strategic. And so, what are we called to do in these kinds of times? Well, to be faithful. Paul tells Timothy, look, you've seen my life, you've seen my suffering, you've seen my persecution, you've also seen my endurance and my faithfulness, and that's how you're supposed to be. So be faithful. And don't be surprised when persecution comes, because it's just something that is, in fact, going to happen. We should not be surprised. Sad, of course. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, continue in the truths of Scripture. You want to know a prescription for living in the last days? And that is, be faithful, come hell or high water, to the truth of this book. Don't cave in. We're going to look this afternoon at chapter 3, 16 through 4, 2. And this is God-breathed, authoritative scripture. This book is higher than the decrees of the Supreme Court. And so we continue in the truths of scripture. And when we are convinced by Scripture that we are right, you don't bend, you don't capitulate, you don't concede, you don't give in, you don't tap out. This is a description of perilous times, of the last days. And it's a description of our times. And it's also a prescription on how to live in those days. And so, with that as our foundation, I want to make just a few concluding observations. In light of the challenges of the last days, the first concluding observation is this. And this is number one. We must make a fundamental distinction between the sin of homosexuality and the hope that there is for homosexuals through the gospel, and, on the other hand, the political agenda to transform our culture into a homosexualized culture. Okay? We have to make a distinction between these things. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, listen to these words carefully. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so on the one hand, what I want to say clearly is for those who are enslaved to this sin in particular, or any of the sins listed, or any of the sins not listed, you need to understand that we as God's people need to have compassion and show love to people who are enslaved to sin. And how do you show love to people who are enslaved to sin? You give them the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God. Okay? That's love. That's love. It's to tell people there is a God in heaven who can forgive you of your sins and transform your life through His Son. And so I say today with every fiber of my being, if you're here today and you struggle with homosexual sin, you need to understand there is compassion and there is forgiveness and there is transforming power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'd love to help you. The political agenda, though, is a different animal. It is actually a strategic attempt not simply to normalize homosexuality, but to normalize transgenderism. How many of you actually thought that you would hear the word transgender as much as you've heard it in the last 3 months? You've heard it more in the last 3 months than you've heard it in your whole life. Some of you had to Google it to see what it meant. The political agenda is a strategic attempt to normalize homosexuality, transgenderism, and other forms of deviant behavior. But understand this, it is not simply an attempt to normalize, it is an attempt to actually wipe out all opposition. First, by silencing the opposition. And then second, by gaining universal acceptance. Tolerance no longer means tolerance. It means you surrender and accept. All right? It's not the traditional meaning of tolerance. It's a society where we are a tolerant people, which means that there is a level where we agree to disagree. That's not what tolerance means today. Tolerance means you accept me, my position, my truth, my reality as valid. And so there's no room for tolerance and there's no room to actually agree to disagree. The agenda is unconditional surrender unto full acceptance. And so those who speak out, is there any meaningful dialogue that's happening right now? There's no meaningful dialogue because this is not designed to bring forth dialogue. It is actually just designed to do what? To demonize those who don't agree. So this, by the way, is just part of the strategy. It's the name of the game. Demonize the people that don't agree. And so if you don't agree with us, you're a homophobe. And if you don't agree with us, you're a bigot. If you don't agree with us, you're just like people that lived in Alabama in the 50s that were in favor of Jim Crow laws. That's the narrative that's being set before us right now, and that's how we will be characterized and categorized. All speech, understand this, that if things continue to go unchallenged from the decision of the Supreme Court, we have to understand there's coming a day when all speech against homosexuality will be seen as intolerable, unacceptable, and legally punishable. Know this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now think about how quickly this has happened. I would remind everybody here today that in 2008, both President Barack Obama and Vice President Joe Biden were opposed to gay marriage. At least they said they were. Okay. Think about how this has happened so quickly. Let me just throw out a few things of how the changes have happened so quickly before our very eyes. First is just language. Part of the strategy is you get the culture at large comfortable with certain language. Gay, LGBT. With language comes euphemism. Euphemism is actually taking one thing and calling it something by a nicer name, and it ends up having a disarming effect. By the way, and please don't draw any ludicrous parallels to what I'm saying here, but I will tell you that the Nazis did this very thing by initially talking about the Jewish issue or the Jewish question, then moving to the Jewish problem, then to the final solution. Those are euphemisms. And it's a use of language that disarms people so that what's being spoken about no longer has the same effect. Another step, media, increased exposure to the witty, courageous, loyal characters that are gay or homosexual in movies and TV. Think about the explosion of exposure to quote, gay characters in the media, and think about the way that they're portrayed. If you're old enough, Jason won't get this, but if you're old enough, think back to Three's Company, the sitcom in the 70s, okay? Jack pretended to be a homosexual so that he could be a roommate with two girls because the landlord wouldn't let them cohabitate even though it was a platonic relationship. You guys remember the show, right? The humor that was in the show was stereotypical humor. And I'm not saying it was right or wrong. I'm just saying it was stereotypical. So you go from stereotypical characters that are effeminate and so forth to characters that are really courageous and they're smart and they're witty and they're intelligent and they end up being the heroes. And what ends up happening is that there is a continual disarming. Another part of the strategy already mentioned is demonization. One prominent pastor in California actually came out in support of Proposition 8, and when it didn't pass and he was criticized for it, people were saying that he was a bigot, he was a homophobe, and now, actually to his shame, he has turned around and said, well, actually I never did support it, and I don't support it, and I'm, you know, and total backtracking. But that's all that needed to happen. Just demonize the person that is in opposition, and that demonization then ends up putting you on a list. So who was the executive recently, and they found out that he contributed, made a contribution to Proposition 8, and he's fired. Land of the free. And then strategic test cases. Do you think it's any accident that that couple went in accidentally to Melissa's Sweet Cakes Bakery in Oregon? Was it an accident? They just go, hey, you know what? We need someone to make a cake. Pop in. We make a cake. No, we don't do cakes for gay weddings. And then they go, oh, wow, we're profoundly emotionally damaged. No, actually, it's strategic. It's strategic. Bakers, florists. So the test cases are, what will the states do and what will the courts do? So we push the envelope wherever we can to see what's going to happen. So, mark my words. Now that the decision has been made, Christian colleges and universities will be very high up on the target list. Christian universities that have sexual codes of conduct by which their students must abide will immediately be challenged, and those codes of conduct will be challenged as unconstitutional. And then, think about student housing. Think about student housing at Biola University. Think about student housing at Cedarville, if they have student housing at Cedarville, for married couples. What's going to happen? The test cases are meant to push the envelope to see what the states will do. We've already seen what the states will do. Think about Indiana. Indiana passes a law to actually help protect people's religious rights. They are immediately demonized, and the governor, who's otherwise a good man, and the leaders of the House immediately back off and then rescind the bill. Because people said, well, we're not going to do business with Indiana. This will and already has imposed a new discrimination against Christians. This is targeting Christians. Make no mistake about it. The political agenda is an unstoppable Leviathan. And so Justice Samuel Alito wrote in a dissenting opinion, he says, it, that is the decision, will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. In the course of its opinion, the majority of the court compares traditional marriage laws to laws that denied equal treatment for African Americans and women. The implications of this analogy will be exploited by those who are determined to stamp out every vestige of dissent. Know this. In the last days, difficult times will come. That's my first observation. The other ones are shorter. Number two, the court's decision should not be honored. Romans chapter 13 does not require us to humbly submit to and accept ungodly laws or legal decisions. Romans 13 requires us to pay taxes. Romans 13 does not require us to honor ungodly laws. And so as Christians, there in fact should be, contrary to what some have said, a righteous indignation over such a flagrantly wrong decision. Now, you say, well, God is sovereign. That's absolutely true. This decision does not somehow circumvent or get around God's sovereignty. But since when do we mitigate indignation because of the sovereignty of God? Imagine Jeremiah saying, you know what? The Babylonians are going to come in here by God's sovereign decree. They're going to slice you, dice you, smoke you, leave you for dead, destroy the temple. But don't worry, God's sovereign. It doesn't work that way. Think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There in the 1930s, he could have said, you know what? This decision by the Nazi party to make anti-Semitic legislation, it's wrong. But you know what? God's sovereign. Don't worry. God's sovereignty never nullifies human responsibility, and injustice and unrighteous laws should be opposed by people who claim to stand on the foundations of righteousness. I would remind you, in 1857, the Supreme Court of the United States in the Dred Scott decision ruled that black persons, whether slave or free, could not be citizens and therefore had no standing in the federal courts. It affirmed that slaves were property, and thus, as property, property-owning slave or slave owners could take those slaves into free states and retain them as property. I think everybody would say that the 1857 Dred Scott decision was wrong. In 1973, in Roe versus Wade, the court decided that the 14th Amendment extended to a woman's decision to have an abortion. The decision made abortion legal in all 50 states. It actually made a mockery of the Constitution and allowed the murder of unborn children, all in the name of privacy in the 14th Amendment. And since that time, with imaging technology, there is absolutely no scientific doubt whatsoever as to the humanity of the fetus in his mother's womb. And yet Roe versus Wade is still law. And I say today, the court got it wrong. And as a result, 50 million babies have been murdered legally since that time. The court got it wrong. And now the court has redefined marriage. Catholic author Tyler Blansky says the gay marriage debate is not about homosexuality, it's about marriage. It's not about who gets to marry, but about what marriage is. What marriage is depends on what a human person is, and the fact remains that every single one of us was born of a woman, begotten of a man. Marriage and children are indelibly linked. The court has redefined marriage, which, by the way, is not only above their pay grade, it's also beyond their authority. And they have institutionalized and legalized that which is immoral. And so I say today that on June 26th, the Supreme Court of the United States got it wrong. I say that on the authority of God's word, which is a higher court of authority. The decision is not only wrong, the decision is evil, and the states ought to ignore the ruling. You go, well, you can't do that. It's the Supreme Court. Learn your history better. Princeton historian Robert George says the Republican Party, the Republican Congress, and a future Republican president should regard and treat the decision just as the Republican Party, the Republican Congress, and the Republican president, Abraham Lincoln, regarded and treated the Dred Scott decision. They should, in other words, treat it as an anti-constitutional, illegitimate ruling in which the judiciary has attempted to usurp the authority of the people and their elected representatives. They should refuse to treat it and regard it as binding and a settled matter. They should challenge it legislatively and give the Supreme Court every opportunity to reverse itself. As long as I live, I will not honor Roe versus Wade as a legitimate ruling of the Supreme Court. It was evil. Nor should we honor this decision. Number three, Christians and others of traditional morality, or what Francis Schaeffer called our co-belligerents, should exercise civil disobedience. Trust me, I do not say that lightly. But we should exercise civil disobedience. When the apostles were arrested and they were told to no longer preach in the name of the Lord Jesus, they said, you decide for yourself. You think it's better for us to obey you or to obey God? As for us, we're going to obey God instead of men. Now, I know that more and more churches will compromise and capitulate, more and more Christian teachers will cave. But I urge Christian institutions, Christian ministries, Christian churches, Christian pastors, and Christian business owners to defy this ruling and to refuse to change their codes of conduct and to refuse to participate in those things which violate their conscience, and know that there will be a cost. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Fourth, Christians should remain faithful to God's word and to God's gospel. As we stand here today on July 5th, 2015, I tell you that if you claim to be in Christ and claim to believe the Bible, then we have no choice but to remain faithful to God's word and to God's gospel. And so we can't bow to the Supreme Court as if it were the court of heaven. It is not. We must remain steadfast to God's word. And so let's not play games with the Bible. Let's not engage in exegetical gymnastics like Matthew Vines and others who want to talk about gay Christianity. Let's actually stick to the clear teaching of God's word. And in so doing, remain faithful to the word. But let's also remain faithful to the gospel. Which means that we have a heart for lost people. Whether heterosexual, homosexual, whatever. By the way, it is an interesting thing that we live in a time where people are simply identified by their sexual identity. The gospel is for sinners, and so on the one hand, and I want to say this deserves more fleshing out, but let's be careful that we do not, in a spirit of charity, inadvertently condone such relationships, but also let's make sure that we are intentionally evangelistic in remaining faithful to the gospel, which means that we see the gospel as the only hope for all kinds of sinners, thieves. If you're a thief today, there's hope. It's in the gospel. The covetous, the greedy, swindlers, there's hope for you in the gospel. Homosexuals, prostitutes, adulterers, fornicators, there's hope for you in the gospel. And so we see the gospel as the only hope for sinners. And so here's one of my biggest concerns as we think about this. And it is primarily with what are called millennials. You know what millennials are? They're people that are younger than me. What's the line for millennials, Jason? Somewhere around you, all right? My concern is for Jason and everybody under him, younger than him. Jason's age and younger. And that is, among evangelical millennials, there is already a demonstration of a higher percentage of acceptance of gay marriage. In fact, a higher percentage of acceptance than any other generation categorization of believers. And so here I am today, you know, 48 years old, still incredibly young, and I can tell you that people that are younger are bombarded with these things in a way that I never was, and certainly in a way that people are older than me never were. And you're bombarded with it in college. You're exposed to it on a personal level. And there is an attempt of a dulling effect. And what I want to plead with you is stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't abandon the gospel when it comes to this sin. Stay true to God's word. Well, the church has always faced difficult times. And as I said at the beginning, America has often been an exception, not the rule. God's blessed us with a great country. I've been to different places, and I'll tell you what. There's no place in the world I'd rather live. Okay. This is not our lasting city either. Okay? It's not our lasting city. And so, do I grieve that the America that I grew up in won't be the America that my grandchildren know? Yes, I grieve over that. I grieve over that. I grieve over what is happening, and I shudder to think of what my grandchildren are going to grow up in, the kind of country they're going to grow up in. And if you don't grieve over that, you actually don't. I think you have a minimal view of the importance of this present age. But I want to leave you with a quote that George Scipione gave us at the IBCD conference last week. We were having a panel discussion, and somebody, this issue, which, I mean, it just had happened that day, and George says, well, I've got bad news for you, and I've got good news for you. The bad news is that the United States has never been closer to the Roman Empire than it is today. And the good news that I have for you is that the United States has never been closer to the Roman Empire than it is today. Why would you say that, George? Perilous times are often ripe times for powerful gospel harvests. And so may God grant that his word go forth with power from his people in these days. And may God grant that we, his people, wouldn't be found to be spineless compromisers, but we would be found to be faithful to that word, living it out, holding fast to the word of life, and not only holding fast to it in our convictions, but holding fast to it and freely giving it to all who need it. Know this, in the last days, difficult times will come. But know this, God's word is always powerful. And God's gospel is always true. And therefore, God's people always have hope. Am I grieved? Yes. Am I sobered? Yes. Am I hopeless? Absolutely not. I know who rules the universe. Let's pray. Great King of nations, hear our prayer. Father, we pray that you'd have mercy on us as a nation. We thank you for the blessings that we've experienced. Father, it's easy for us to be cynical and forget that we are still very, very blessed. We thank you for the blessings, and we pray that you would have mercy on us. We pray, Father, that as we seemingly race towards oblivion, that you, through your people, would help us put on the brakes and return to your truth. We pray, Father, that no matter what happens with us as a nation, that we, your people, will be found faithful no matter how much the cost. We commit ourselves to you, to the glory of your name, and for the good of our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.